Revelation is the only way that we can know God. He is a transcendent God. He's above and beyond. Beyond human discovery. We cannot find him, so he must find us, and he does. He revealed himself to the Old Testament saints in a variety of ways. He revealed himself in the incarnation as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed himself to the New Testament through the apostles and prophets. And we now have a Bible that we can hold in our hands and read. And we can truly know God. There is something important to observe about God of Revelation, and that is that he, God, loves to reveal his truth. He loves to reveal his truth in his time and in his way. He loves to tell us about himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He loves to tell us about mankind, from sinners to saints. He loves to be very patient in telling the whole story of all that he is accomplishing. Revelation has covered the past 6,000 years, and we know the truth. And we ponder aspects of the truth that are yet to be revealed. We look forward to God to reveal even more and to inform us about the things to come. It seems like God reveals to us what we need to know, not always what we are curious about and want to know. But God is the God of revelation, and he will continue to satisfy us with the truth. The passage of scripture we're looking at is how we as Gentiles got into the promises. In the Old Testament, God revealed that he would save Gentiles. He indeed saved Gentiles in the Old Testament because we know the story of Rahab, we know the story of Ruth and Naaman and others. But there's more. Because God would go forth to the Gentiles with the gospel message, just as he did with Jonah and the Assyrians in Nineveh. This was startling and disturbing to Jonah. But God had his prophet preach repentance. And the Gentiles repented, much to Jonah's disappointment. He wanted them destroyed. They were predicted to engage in conquest and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. But God continued to make promises with reference to the Gentiles. Turn in your Bibles. Let me just read a passage of Scripture. But turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is about the God whose word never fails. And it's about the sovereignty of God in the beginning and his sovereign word being accomplished. But he talks about this because he says, because his word is always accomplished, even with reference, and then he goes on to speak about the Gentiles. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So he's talking about God accomplishing his purposes, purposes of destruction, purposes of salvation. But he says, prepared beforehand for glory, even us. Now he's speaking to Gentiles here, to even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now he's going to say, I want you to look back in the Old Testament scriptures where you're going to see passages where God says, I'm going to do a work among the Gentiles. He says also to Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work on the earth. And as Isaiah says, unless the Lord had of Sabaoth had left a seed, we have become like Sodom, we have become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled and at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, God in these passages is simply saying, I'm going to do a work among the Gentiles. He doesn't answer in the Old Testament how he's going to do that work. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, when we get there, you're going to see that this inclusion is in the church. There's not any of the Old Testament saints who would be able to tell you about the church. They can now, but not then. Because God said, I'm going to do a work. I'm going to call the Gentiles who are not my people, I'm going to call them my people. I'm going to do a work among them. And so the people in the Old Testament say, well, yes, we've seen you do work among the Gentiles. I've mentioned several ones of those works. But that always was that they would come and be a part and be related somehow to the nation of Israel. But now God is doing a work that is amazing. His first focus was upon in Abraham and the nation of Israel. But God's purpose never stopped including the Gentiles. The fact that God would say the Gentiles is apparent in the Old Testament scriptures. As we said, revealed in Hosea and Isaiah that God would deal with the Gentiles. But the specific way of the church, that was God's mystery. That was God's secret for him to reveal when it was time. And it is time now in New Testament times for God to reveal that secret. He revealed it through the apostles and especially through the apostle Paul in passages of scripture like this. God would save Gentiles and save them on the same basis that he saves the Jews. And he would take the two and make one. That's amazing. And all of this is God's story to tell, and it's God's story to work out all of the pieces of this story and put them together in a wonderful way. But I want us to look at this passage because the first part of this passage makes perfect sense to us as Gentiles. I mean, we were dead. This is one of the passages. I'll tell you how to read chapter 2 very easily. There's a problem in the first few verses. In verses 1 through 3, the problem is we were dead. Dead and walking dead, walking according to the world of flesh and the devil. But God in verse 4. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we're thankful for the but God statements. It doesn't say but you, it doesn't say but the Gentiles, and it doesn't say but the Jews, it says but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. This is all pointing at God. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. He didn't save us because we're wonderful. He saved us when we were sinners. That's the first part. And then you get down to verse 11, which is the second part. How is it that we, as Gentiles, are a part of the promises of God? God is a God of promise. He made a promise in Genesis 3:15 when man first sinned that he would send the one who would defeat Satan. And then he repeated the seed promise to Noah. And he repeated the seed promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And the law was given to form the nation of Israel. And God repeated the seed promise to David. It's always this promise. And in order to be saved, we have to be in the promise of God. say, but I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. So how did I get in? Well, that's what this passage says. So again, you have a problem in the first two verses, 11 and 12. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, the constitution of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no place in the promises. Having no hope and without God, that word without God is the word atheist in Greek. Atheists in the world. So how did we as Gentiles get in? First we find out, as sinners we know how we got in, because that's the first part. We were dead in our sins, and he made us alive together with Christ. Okay, that solves one problem, but then how as Gentiles do we get into the promises? This is what he explains in this passage. Verse 13 sums it up when it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. When Christ shed his blood, he was taking two, the Gentiles and the Jews, and making them one in the new covenant promise, and bringing us all into the promise. So this is really wonderful truth. And it is so wonderful that God not only revealed it, but it says here in the passage that Jesus came and preached it. Because that's what we're looking at. I'm going to go back over the whole passage. But God is the one who has made peace. Made peace for us with God, and made peace with the Gentiles and the Jews in one body. So then it says in verses 17 and 18, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. When it says he came and preached to you, those who are far off, he's quoting from Isaiah 57. Let me turn back to Isaiah 57. And in this passage, Isaiah 57, verses 14 and 21, actually it's in verse 19. This is sort of the ending of a section. Verse 58 begins a new section. Chapter 58 begins a new section. But let me read verses 14 and following. This is a promise. What God is saying here in this passage is he's promising forgiveness. This is what you're going to read in when you read the prophets, as you read about judgment and restoration. And the restoration has to do with God forgiving. And he promises forgiveness. God's anger will not be forever, you'll see in this passage. He's the God of grace and comfort. And there's a call to repent at the end and a warning of the ways of the wicked. But in verse 14, jump in the middle here, but it says, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail for me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. When you read that, you read that and you say, well, this far off seems to be the Jews who are disobedient to God and so disobedient and so wicked that he says they are just way out there. I'm reaching out to them, I'm reaching to those who are near. But when you have the interpretation and the commentary in the New Testament, he's speaking here of Gentiles as well. He says in verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. The hope for peace is Christ. He's the only hope for peace. And so that passage is quoted here when it says in Ephesians, let me get back to Ephesians, when it says in the text, and to he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Now he's talking here about the Gentiles, for through whom we both have access in the Spirit to the Father. So when it says he came and preached peace to you, the Ephesian believers would go like this. They raise their hands and say, I remember Paul preaching to us. I don't remember Jesus coming and preaching to us. You can say, I can remember Gary preaching to us. I don't remember Jesus preaching to us. It seems apparent that the apostles were the ones who went forth to the Gentiles and went forth preaching to the Gentiles. But the preaching of the Gentiles is the going forth of God with them, preaching to them. And when it says here, I think it's talking not about the times, I'm going to show you a couple times when God clearly was preaching to Gentiles. But this is in the context of the church. This is in the context of the wall being broken down and God taking two and making one. And going out with this glorious, may he came and preached peace to you. So when the apostles came preaching peace, it was Jesus coming preaching peace. Just look at Matthew 28 one more time. Just wants to see this statement where they are commissioned. The apostles were commissioned. Verse 18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when you're preaching, I'm preaching. And by the way, the commission is to make disciples. That's the command. Make disciples. How do you make disciples? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So that's what he told you. I want you to go forth. You guys have been disciples. That's what the Lord is saying to his disciples. You've been on a discipleship program for 3 years. You know what it is to be a learner and a follower and learn the things that the teacher is teaching. And Jesus said, I've been your teacher, and I've been teaching you. Now you are to be going and baptizing. The gospel message must be given. And teaching, that's your responsibility. But remember this, I'm going with you. The ministry is the ministry of God. It's not the ministry of people, it's the ministry of God. And it is God who proclaims his word, and it's God who proclaims his truth. That's why the ministers are to be careful to be preaching the word of God. I don't ever want to preach something new. I don't want to ever preach something novel. I don't ever want to preach something that is my idea. I want to preach the old ways. I want to preach the truth of God. Because really, it is Christ preaching the truth of God. I'm not making myself in some lofty position. I'm just simply saying when the Word of God is presented, it is presented by God. It's presented by Him. Well, the Gentiles are those who were in this passage are far away. And the Jews are those who were near. But in fact, they were all far away. because the Jews thought they were already a part of the kingdom of God simply by their physical birth. What they needed to know is your physical birth is not bringing you into the kingdom of God. The king brings you in, and you need to place your faith and trust in him. Only he can save you. That's a different message to the Jews. It's the same message, just a little difference. It's saying, you think you're saved, you're not saved. With the Gentiles, you say, you're just a bunch of worthless sinners. And you're atheists in the world. And you need to be saved. And that's the gospel message you go and you give. So to the Gentiles and Jews, you're basically both pointing to the peace that is in Christ. You need peace with God. There's only one way of having peace with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The work of the cross, the person of Jesus Christ. You want to have peace with God, you must be having peace in the way that God has set forth peace for us. And that is through Jesus Christ. So this peace is reconciliation. It's to restore the relationship with God. And for the Jews, it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And for the Gentiles, it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's just that the Gentiles didn't think they needed to be saved, and the Jews did not think they needed to be saved. They thought they were already saved because they had the blood of Abraham in their veins. And the Gentiles didn't care if they're saved or not. That's the problem when you talk to Gentiles. You have to say, you know, you need to be saved. They say, why? I'm a pretty nice person. I say, no, you're a rotten, awful sinner. You know, that's a great message. It's always wonderful to present. That's why people love hearing the gospel so much. You know, they tell you, instead of being the person that you think you are, you're the person that God thinks you are. And when God looks at sinners, he looks at us and says, we need a Savior. And he provides the Savior. But people say, I don't need a Savior, don't want a Savior. But when the Lord opens the eyes, people say, oh, I understand that I am in need of a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior. Wonderful truth. There's a couple times when Jesus, and I think this is something that he did beforehand, but he went to the Gadarenes. Look at Matthew chapter 8. I know we're going to several passages of Scripture, but look at Matthew chapter 8. Gadarenes are all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew, there are two of the men who are demon-possessed. Mark just speaks of one, and Luke speaks of one, which is okay. They focused on one, but Matthew focused on two of them. But look at verses 28. Let me just read this quickly to you. Jesus departs from the shore where the Jews are, and he goes across to where the Gentiles are. The Gadarenes, just to put it in terms today, they're Syrians, Gentiles. And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Demons apparently had some information there that the people there did not have. Jesus, you Son of God. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. He said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violent down the street place and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city, and everyone and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. And you know, it's interesting in the account. It says that this man who was changed, it says, and as he, Jesus, was getting into the boat as he was leaving. The man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him, might go with him. And Jesus did not let him, but said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them the great things that the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went off and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, which are the 10 Greek cities, what great things Jesus had done for them, and everyone marveled. I'm sure the disciples were stunned at this. Because he's over preaching the Jews, and they're going, "We don't want you. We don't think you're the Messiah. We think you're other than that. We think you're even demon-possessed." Gets in the boat, goes across the lake, and performs this miracle with the two demon-possessed men. And this one demon-possessed man is told to go and preach what has taken place to him in all the places of the cities, but there's this awakening that takes place there. And I won't take the time to talk about the second one, but it's Jesus in John chapter 4, and he talks to the woman at the well. And she's stunned that he's talking to her. She said, "Why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. I mean, there's two reasons you shouldn't be talking to me." And Jesus talks about the living water. "If you had the living water that I had, you'd be asking me for it. Instead of me asking for you a drink, you'd be asking me." So he has this conversation where he confronts her. And you come to the end of that passage, and it says, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and so he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one is indeed, that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Again, I think the disciples, when they saw this and they were seeing what was taking place, they looked at this and they were saying, "What are we doing over here in the land of the Samaritans? What are we doing in the land of the Gadarenes? This Jesus, you are the King of the Jews. You are the Messiah. You have come to save as you promised you would." And Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, is saying, "Yes, I did come to save, and I am king, but I'm not just king of the Jews, I'm king of the world." And the message of the gospel is to go forth not just to the Jews, but to go forth to the Gentiles. I mean, it's and again, the disciples would say, "Well, what are we supposed to do with these people who are now supposedly saved? How are they going to fit together with what you're doing, what God is doing in his purposes? How do they come and become a part of the nation of Israel? I mean, what is taking place here?" I'm sure they were stunned. There were a lot of times, and the disciples are very patient folk. I'll say that about them, because it seems to me that they ought to be raising their hands and say, "Hey, what are we doing here? What is going on? How come the gospel message is going to the Gentiles?" And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he goes and he tells the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Okay, and they go. But notice what it says in this passage. It says that he came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The access, the word that's used here for access, means the opportunity to be admitted, especially by an inferior into the presence of a superior. It was used to speak of the opportunity of approaching a high official or the opportunity of approaching a king. The access to the king, the access to this high official. But now he's saying we have access. Why do we have access? Well, we have access through Jesus. We have access And we both have access by one Spirit. And God takes the Jews and Gentiles and he makes one. And what's interesting about the unity of Jews and Gentiles together in our oneness, in our relationship with God, is that there are still Jews and still Gentiles, and there's still distinctions of the two, but not in our relationship to God. We're all under terms of the new covenant. And in fact, the Jews as a nation have not yet been brought under terms of the new covenant. Because if that were the case, you could go to Israel and they would not be talking about the Mosaic Law. They would be talking about Jesus Christ being the Messiah and their Savior, and Jesus Christ being the one who brought them into the new covenant and salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. You will not hear the Jews proclaiming that message today. One day you will hear them proclaiming that message. That day is yet to come. But the passage here says we have access. Now, it's very interesting because the Jews did not have access easily into the presence of God. If you remember, God dwelt in the midst of his people. God not only gave his law to the people, but he said, I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people. But approaching God was a little difficult. If you're a Gentile and you were saved, in Old Testament times, you could come up to, in the Temple Mount, to the barrier that said, Gentiles, go no further. If you're a Jewish woman, you could go further, until it said, Jewish women, go no further. If you were a Jewish man, you could go even further, until it said, Jewish men cannot go. And then if you're a priest, you could go even up to the temple and into the temple area. But if you're the high priest, you could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year with a sacrifice, and you better be careful of the sacrifice you make for yourself and make sure it's a heart sacrifice as well as a sacrifice. But you were to make a sacrifice as a high priest, and you were to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood as a covering for the rest of the nation. And the high priest went with the stones that represented the 12 tribes and the 12 tribes of Israel going into, and he represented them. But if you were standing outside the temple and you were talking to me and you said, you know, I'd like to go see what's in the Holy of Holies, let's go, I would say, no, we can't do that. See all these barriers? See all these things? You can't go. Because if we go and we go into the Holy of Holies, there are a couple of priests who got in trouble doing that, and they immediately died. We go into the Holy of Holies, we go as sinners. And we go as sinners in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, it's all over for us. No, we can't go. So you say, oh, come on, we can go, we can go. I'd say, no, we can't go, we can't go. When Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that happened in the temple, it was torn from the top to the bottom. The separating veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Like God was saying, this now access has been opened because we are in Christ. And you come in Christ. And when I come up here, or when Matthew comes up here and we lead in prayer, you all don't go, hey. Don't. What are you doing? Well, I was going to lead you in prayer into the presence of God. We don't. In the Old Testament, if you went into the presence of God, you died. I said, well, that's because we're sinners, but now we have access to go into the presence of God. That's why I said it's an amazing thing. We have access to do what the Old Testament saints could never do, and that is to go into the very presence of God. And we don't have access because of how good we are, because we're not any better than anyone else, but because we're clothed in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, one day in the holiness of Jesus Christ, and one day in the glory of Jesus Christ. But we can go walking right up to the throne of grace. We can walk right up to the throne of God in prayer. And on our knees before God say, "Dear Heavenly Father, I need help. I'm in trouble. I'm sick. Or I'm a sinner. Or I'm struggling. Or I have problems. Or I have difficulties," or whatever. We come before God and we say, I need you. And we can get down and plead with God in His presence. What a glorious access that is to us. And the Jews and the Gentiles have that same access through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is there carrying our prayers really into the very presence of God Almighty. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this passage. Access through Him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's a glorious thing. Our access into the Father is a salvation access, first of all, and then it is a fellowship access. When you think about prayer, we should be praying all the time. Really, we should be in prayer. It's such the greatest privilege you have is to speak directly to Almighty God, and furthermore, He wants to hear from you. I've always thought when I go in prayer to God, instead of saying, "Lord, this is what I think you should do," I just feel like to say, "Lord, you're God. You know what you should do. I mean, I'm here to say, do what you think is best." But God says, "No, I want you to plead with me. I want you to tell me what you're thinking. You're interested in what I'm thinking?" He already knows what I'm thinking before I even think it. But He's interested in me coming before Him and pouring out my heart before Him, to bringing my doubts before Him. We have access into the very presence of God. This is totally amazing. I'm not suggesting that the saints in the Old Testament couldn't pray and the saints in the Old Testament didn't have, but their access into the very presence of God was very restricted by the way in which the temple was designed. The temple was really the throne room of the king. But the access was not so simple. It's not so simple for us either because it requires the blood of Jesus Christ. And all the Old Testament sacrifices that enabled the priest to go in and provide the covering pointed to Jesus Christ. So through Him, through Jesus, the Son of God, and the work of the cross, by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who has blessed us in Christ and baptized us, spiritually baptized us into the body of Christ, we have access into the glorious presence of God the Father. So I say, and based on this passage, we were dead, but God made us alive. Glory be to God. And we were alienated from God and the promises. But now Christ Jesus has brought us, who are far off, have brought us near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So two problems both for Jews and Gentiles, are solved by the mercy of God, solved by the blood of Jesus Christ, solved by the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And we have access, glorious access, into the presence of God. Don't be surprised when Jesus Christ comes. When He comes, He's going to take you to heaven. Don't be surprised that He takes you to heaven. And when you get to heaven, don't say, "You know, I don't belong here." You do belong there. And don't be surprised when He takes you and has you sit down on the throne of God with Him. It's where we belong. That access has been secured for us. Jew and Gentile alike, one Spirit, oneness in God, oneness in Christ. And we are welcomed in the very presence of God. We have a God who loves us and loves our fellowship. That's amazing. The Greek gods, when they thought about gods, they thought about gods that were so great and so powerful and so full of themselves that they needed nothing to do with mankind. You open up your Bible and you have a Bible that says, you know, call upon the Lord. Cry out to him. Come into his presence. Seek him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Those are amazing promises. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. All because he brought us into the promises. He brought us into life. We have a great hope in him. So be encouraged. You should be encouraged in your prayer life. Be encouraged to cry out to God. You should pray when you're driving your car. You should pray when you're doing the wash. You should pray when you're doing the dishes. You should pray when you're cooking. You should pray all the time. As soon as you think off to yourself and pray for someone, and you can pray. Why? Because you have access all over the place to enter into the very presence of God. He saved you, and he delights in your presence. What a great God we have. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love for us. We thank you that your loyal love never fails. We thank you that you never weary of us. But our access to you is open door all the time. And you are the same for Jew and Gentile alike. We all have access into your glorious presence through Jesus Christ alone. So what a great hope we have. We pray that you would open the eyes of the blind to see and open the eyes of the many people who don't have access into your presence. And we pray that you would save them. We pray that you would bring about revival and awakening. Lord God, we pray that your purposes in the death of Jesus Christ will be fully accomplished upon this earth. And we pray that you would revive your churches and awaken the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a great hope we have in him. So thank you for the blessings you give. And thank you that the door to the throne of grace is always open to us. And we can come before you and cry out for that which only you can give. So thank you for the blessings. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.